If you'll turn with me to our Bibles today, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2. We're stepping outside of the series on Ecclesiastes for this week as we welcome new folk into our church family, into the family of God, and also as we prepare ourselves to receive the bread and the wine next week for communion. Ephesians chapter 2, if you're following in the Pew Bibles, page 1174, page 1174. If you're following in your own Bible, you'll find Ephesians around the middle of the New Testament, towards the end of your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read the first seven verses. Did I say the first seven? I should have said the first 10 verses. Apologies. We're going to read the first 10 verses, and then we're going to jump to verse 19 and read through to the end of the chapter. This is what Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And then we move on to verse 19. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." We end our reading there and we thank God for his word. Shall we pray? God, we thank you for that word that you have given to us through Paul's hand. And God, we pray that it will be a living word to us, that it will be alive to us as we read it today and as we think about it. As we think about where our salvation comes, that it is not by what we have done, but by what you have done through Christ Jesus. And the outworking of that is not only are we saved and set free from the chains of sin, but we become a community with others. We become a family where we can call you Father, where you call us children, and we call one another brothers and sisters. And so God, as we think about that word, we pray that you will anoint my words in the power of your Spirit, and that we will hear them and understand them in the power of that same Spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So today we've welcomed new people into our church community. Next week we'll welcome a few more. Leading up to today, as Norman had mentioned, him and myself and Janice for one of the sessions have been meeting up with them for six sessions that make up the Christian Foundation course. It's a requirement that the High Kirk has for those who want to come into communicant membership. And so we welcome them today as communicant members, not only of High Kirk here, but of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. And because of what they have done over the past 6 weeks, there's now been a change in their status in relation to this church. But in the passage that we read here from Ephesians, Paul is reminding them that the change in the status of their relationship with God is not because of what they have done, but because of what God has done through Jesus. From its earliest days, as the church began to grow, newcomers to the faith would have gone through a period of learning about what it means to be a follower of the way, or Christians as they would later become known. Over time, this period of preparation coincided with the season of Lent and would have culminated in a full immersion baptism on Easter morning. And that represented, as the candidate went down into the water, it represented them dying to sin. And as they came up again, it would have represented them being raised to new life with Christ. And as they emerged out of the water, they would have been given a new name, a Christian name, that represented or symbolized this new life that they were now born into. Paul is stressing this point to them, that once they were dead in their sin, but now they are alive in Christ. And this is a biblical truth that has its roots in the earliest chapters of the Bible. In Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, God says to the man and the woman, he says, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." And we know that as the story goes on, they do eat from this fruit. They do eat the fruit from this tree. But they don't die, at least not physically. But what does happen at first is once they've eaten that fruit, they hide themselves from the presence of God. And then as the story continues, they are then sent away from the presence of God. There's a separation between them and the God who breathed life into them by His Spirit. And this story becomes a metaphor for the spiritual separation that exists between humanity and God. On the one side, we have God, who is the bringer of life, and on the other side, in amongst sin and death, we have all of humanity. And as we continue through these early chapters in Genesis, we see how the story plays out, that the relationship between the man and the woman has now changed. Where before they saw each other as equal companions, now the woman becomes submissive to the man. And there is a brokenness that comes into their household, where one son kills another. And so this downward spiral into this place of death and sin goes on and on until eventually we see that God decides that He's going to destroy humanity because they have gone so far into this place of depravity and evil, except for one man and his family. Noah is a righteous man in the midst of all this ongoing evil. And so it is through this one righteous man that God chooses to establish a new humanity. But he and his family also fall into the trap of sinfulness. So then God chooses a new man, a man called Abram. A good man, an unselfish man, a man who trusts God to the point of obedience. And God makes a covenant with him, a promise that says that if one party breaks it, the other party will still keep the promise. Abram and those who would become his family are now the people that God chooses to be his people, to be the ones who are righteous in the midst of a land of idol worshippers, a land of godless people worshipping false gods. And God shows them how to be righteous. He says, here are laws for you. And if you follow these laws, you will be righteous. And if you don't keep them, here's what you do to correct yourself. Here's what you do so that you can be righteous once again. But the story of the Old Testament shows us that these people got it more wrong than they got it right. It wasn't just a slip up here or there, a mistake that they made. But for large periods of time, they rejected God in favor of the false idols of the surrounding lands. And even though the situation went on from generation to generation, time and time again, people would turn away from God deliberately. God had not forgotten his covenant that he made with Abraham. He had made a promise that he intended to keep, even if the family of Abraham chose not to, that there will be a blessing for all the nations through one of Abraham's descendants. And so Jesus comes. Born of a Jewish woman, God himself comes and does what was promised back in Genesis 3, that the head of the serpent, the one who had brought evil, sin, and death into the world, would be crushed, but at a cost. The wages of sin is death, and so if Jesus was going to pay the price of all of our sins, then he needed to die. His body given, his blood shed, for you and for me and for the forgiveness of sin. And in that moment, that what might have seemed at the time like an insignificant moment on some dusty hill in a far-flung corner of the mighty Roman Empire, everything that had happened in Genesis 3 was reversed. If it was a film, it would have been one of those scenes where everything moves really fast backwards, and you see little glimpses of stories from the Old Testament until you get to the point where, in reverse, Eve almost seemingly seems to be putting the fruit back on the tree. Adam and Eve's family had failed in their attempts at maintaining righteousness. Noah and his family had failed in their attempts at maintaining righteousness. Abraham's family had failed in their attempts at maintaining righteousness. But now God had reversed all of that. And through Jesus, a new family is formed. The family of God. A people no longer dead in their transgressions, but raised to life, alive with Christ through what he has done. When Jesus died on that cross to pay the penalty of all our sins, he didn't stay dead. This God who is spirit, this God who is the spirit of life, could not be contained by death. In words that we sometimes sing, death could not hold him. And when we put our faith in him, when we believe in our hearts and confess with our lips that God has raised Jesus from the dead, then that same spirit of life comes and lives in us. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. That is what each of these new communicant members have done today. Maybe not for the first time, but certainly for the first time here with us. But whenever it was that they made that confession for the first time, whenever it was that they came not just to the realization, but believed that what Jesus had done for them was true and was real and was life-changing, that was the moment that God bestowed on them the gift of salvation. It was not by completing 6 weeks of the Christian Foundation course. It wasn't because they regularly attended Sunday school when they were growing up. It wasn't because they were involved or are involved in all sorts of different church activities or come to every event that the church plans. It was, as Paul rightly says here in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, because God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. And when we go down towards the end of the chapter, when we jump to verse 19 like we did, what we see is the outworking of this is that we become a family. We become the family of God, a family who has works to do that God has planned for us, but they're not good works in order for us to become his family, but rather they are good works because we are his family. It's a complete reversal of what we see happening throughout the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, what God does is he takes families and he shows them how to be righteous. Eat freely the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the opening verses of Genesis 9, God tells Noah and his family how they must live their lives. At Mount Sinai, God gives Moses the law so that the family of Abraham, the generations of Israel, will know what it is to live a righteous life. And God promises them that he will be their God and they will be his people. But something different is happening here. God doesn't choose a people and then show them how to be righteous. Instead, God makes us righteous, and then we become his people. Now you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens, along with all of God's holy people. You are God's holy family. Next week, we share in communion together, and we will see an element of that being played out. For nearly 2,000 years now, Christians all over the world and in every generation have done what we will be doing next week. It connects us all. It reminds us that we are part of something bigger that stretches way beyond anything that we can grasp or anything that we could try to recreate in our human society. And it began in that far-off corner of a long-lost empire. But we're a part of it. And it is life, and it is freedom, and it is family. When I was about 3 years old and my mother went back to work, I was looked after by our maid, Celia. She was a live-in maid, and so she was there every morning when I woke up. She would look after me and my brother and sister when they came home from school during the day until my parents came home at night. She was a living maid, as I said, but she went home on weekends, and so on a Monday morning, I would either go off to work with my mum or I would go to the old couple that lived next door, Mrs. Zeiss and her husband Ernie. I used to visit them a lot, and when I was there, I had my own little bowl. It was a little blue bowl that I used to have my porridge in or soup, and I had a little yellow tea mug that was just there for me. And Ernie always used to be out in his garden working in his vegetable garden. Sometimes when I was home, I'd go stand at the fence and shout to him, and then he'd come pick me up and I'd go help him work in his garden. On Sunday mornings, as I got a little bit older, I'd jump over the back fence to where the Lotter family lived. And I'd go with them and their son Clinton, who was my first best friend, to Sunday school at the Salvation Army, where they were the ministry family. Sometimes during the week in the afternoons before I went to school, I would go across the road to the Spence family. Whenever I saw the orange Suzuki motorbike outside, then I knew that their son Simon was home from school. And I'd go across there and I'd read his Hardy Boys books, or I'd listen to his Queen records. So it's his fault that I'm a big Queen fan. Sometimes on the weekend and in school holidays, I'd go visit my cousins who lived on a small holding just outside of town for sleepovers and getting up to mischief with my cousins out in the bush. And when I was a bit older, my Auntie Denise would come and fetch me and take me to youth club at her church. You're probably wondering what I'm going on about here. Celia, the Zeisses, the Lotters, the Spencers, the Zeelys from Greenbushes, Auntie Denise, they all played a part in my upbringing. Some were family, some were like family, but they all played a role in raising me and shaping me and teaching me and correcting me. And that's what it means to be in the family of God. Next week, we remember what Jesus did for us that made it possible for us to call one another brothers and sisters. It reminds us that these people who have become communicant members of High Kirk are in a relationship with us, and we're in a relationship with them. Not because they've completed the foundation course, but that by putting their faith in Jesus, God has declared them to be his children. Brothers and sisters with each one of us who have done the same. And with that comes the responsibility that we have towards one another, to teach one another, to raise one another, to shape one another, and to correct one another. Because that's what it means to be the family of God. And we can only call ourselves the family of God because of what Jesus has done for us. Shall we pray? God, thank you that you love us so much that you don't leave us lost in sin, but rather you bring us to a place of salvation. You bring us to that place where we recognize that we no longer want to be trapped in sin. And then through what Jesus has done on the cross, you make it possible for us to be set free, to no longer be trapped in this death of sin, but rather to be made alive through Jesus Christ. We thank you for each person today who has stood in front and declared that they are a child of God, that they do believe in you and in what you have done through Jesus Christ. And they make a commitment to live out a life as a follower of Jesus. But that commitment is within this community of believers, this family of God. And so we who have welcomed them today, Lord, we take on that responsibility to draw alongside them, to help them grow in their faith, to understand what it means to be a Christian. What does that work look like that you have called them to? And we come alongside them to help them to learn, to be trained, and to be equipped to do that work. God, we are your family. And next week we recognize that we are not just family with one another here in High Kirk, but we are part of something greater. And so, God, as we prepare ourselves to receive communion next Sunday, Lord, may we think about what that means this week. May we think about what it means to be in relationship with you, what it means to take on the work that you have called us to, that you have prepared far in advance, and what it means to be brothers and sisters with one another. And God, may we not just think about it, but may we live it out. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.